Good morning, everyone. Just by way of announcement, first grab yourself a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's on page 1016 in the church Bible. Also, our Mops and Moms next group meets this Monday and Tuesday. So if we can get your help stacking the chairs and bringing some tables up after the service, that would be fantastic. It's always good to be able to help the other ministries, the ministries of our church, especially when they're moms with little kids that spend a lot of time parenting, so we like to help them. So after service, stack chairs up, bring tables up, and most of you guys know what to do. So grab yourself a Bible, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1016 in the church Bible. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to help us to understand your word, to understand who you are and what you've done. And I just pray, Lord, that as we deal with some difficult passages this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Do you have patience? Do you have patience? Okay. Well, today, I was just checking if you had patience. That was very hard for me to do, to not talk for, 5 seconds? But all you guys are wondering, what in the world is going on? Today, what we're going to do is this. We're going to learn the grace of patience that Jesus had from 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. We're going to learn the grace of patience that Jesus had from 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. So we're going to pick up first in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And the point is this. Jesus had patience in suffering, or Jesus had patience while suffering. Let's look at verse 18. He says this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The purpose of Jesus' sacrifice doesn't get any clearer than this Bible verse. Okay, if you're going to memorize a Bible verse to preach the gospel to someone else, this is an amazing Bible verse because it really goes into depth on what the gospel actually is. And it starts off, for Christ also suffered. We see Christ suffering on the cross. He suffered, and it says this, once for sins. This would mean a lot to the audience that he was talking to, or the people that he was writing the letter to, because they were under the time of sacrificial offerings for sin. So now all of a sudden we see this, Christ suffered once, or was sacrificed once for sins. That means for sins, past, present, future. That means for sins of all the world. Christ suffered once for sins. So he was paying the price for our sins. And then it says this, the righteous for the unrighteous. That means he suffered for our sins. He was righteous. We are unrighteous. The righteous is suffering for the unrighteous. That's so important for us to realize because Jesus was without sin and therefore he was able to pay our sin debt, the righteous for the unrighteous. But then, interestingly enough, it says that he might bring us to God. This is the gap, the bridge that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to bring us to God. Our relationship because of sin was broken with God. But now Jesus Christ comes to die and suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The Bible says this, that all who believe have eternal life. Not all who go to church, not all who do good things. It's about trusting that Jesus actually paid the price, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But then it goes on to say, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that symbolizes what Christ did, or it tells us what Christ did. He died on the cross, and then he rose again to prove that he was God. It doesn't get any clearer than that as far as gospel verses. I mean, if you're going to memorize one verse to preach the gospel to other people, that is a perfect verse to memorize because it really just tells what Jesus did, how he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, his resurrection. But let me ask you another question. Could Jesus have died a quicker and more painless death for our sins? Could Jesus have, could the plan have been different? Well, I'm going to say this, yes and no. Yes, because the Father could have made the plan different. The Father could have made the plan different. It could have been quick and painless. But I'm going to say no in regards to the prophecy because the plan wasn't different. And let me just tell you that. Let me just tell you why I believe that. It's based upon the prophecy in Isaiah 53. And Jesus, first of all, God the Father, wanted to communicate the ugliness of our sin. Do you get that? In Isaiah 53:5, it says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This kind of describes the ugliness of what Jesus had to go through, doesn't it? I mean, me being a pastor, as a person who's a Christian, who reads the Bible, who preaches the Bible, I don't even really enjoy sharing the ugliness of the crucifixion. I'll just tell you that. I mean, I'll share it with you to let you know the magnitude. And that is, I believe, the reason why the crucifixion is so ugly, because the magnitude of the ugliness of our sin. God wants to communicate. And this Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came to this earth. But it really, it does communicate to us, doesn't it? How ugly sin is, and how much it costs our Lord to go and suffer like that. But not only that, Jesus displayed patience while he was suffering like that. Let me move to Isaiah 53:7. It says this, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So what does this tell you? Jesus patiently went through that suffering. The ugliness on behalf of us, on behalf of our sin, Jesus patiently went through that. Let me ask you another question. Are you suffering? Are you having a difficult time being patient while you're suffering? Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe you're waiting for results of a test or waiting to be healed of something. Maybe it's a job issue. Maybe you're waiting to get delivered from that job and get a better job. Or maybe you're waiting for your boss to become nice all of a sudden. Or maybe you're waiting for your coworkers to be good coworkers. Maybe it's a school issue. Maybe you're a young person and you're just like, I can't wait till summer. I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to graduate. I can't wait. I got to get out of this. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you're just having trouble being patient with waiting for the change of your spouse or waiting for yourself to change to be the spouse that God wants you to be. Maybe it's your children. I know all you parents are very patient with your children, right? Yeah, okay, good. I'm glad. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe you're having a problem being patient with your parents. Maybe they're a little overbearing and hard to live with. Maybe it's some other relationship in your life. But here's the point. You're suffering, so it's difficult to be patient while you're suffering. You want it to end. You want it to be done. I mean, we all want that, right? But now we have to look at Jesus's example. How did he display patience while he was actually suffering? How did he actually do that? How did he display patience while he was suffering? Well, it doesn't tell us in this text, but you know what? We know from what the Bible says that Jesus was very patient in suffering. And here are some of the things that he did, and I think that we can do as well. The first thing is he went to prayer. His suffering started before the physical torture, didn't it? His suffering started because he knew what he was going to have to do. So he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to the Father. In that prayer, he was praying. He was sweating blood because he was so distressed. But he was going to the Father because he needed patience to deal with this suffering. Let me ask you, when you're suffering, do you stop for a time of prayer? Do you just stop and say, you know what, Lord, I need patience to get through this. I need strength. I need you to intervene here. I'm helpless and hopeless, and I need you to get me through this. I can't do this on my own. But then we see what Jesus said in his prayer. What Jesus said in his prayer was pretty interesting because he gave himself up to the will of the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said? He actually said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." And the cup actually represents God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. Because remember, all of God's wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus. So Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Like, I don't want to have to do this. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. Now, for us, we have to realize this. When we're suffering, in order to have patience in our suffering, we have to accept that our suffering comes under the will of God. Now, this is a hard one, but here's what I want to tell you. Everything that comes your way has gone through the hand of God first. Do you realize that? Everything that comes your way has gone through the hand of God first. That means if it's some kind of suffering or some kind of pain or some kind of anguish, something bad, God knows about it and he is allowing it. I'm not saying he willed everything to come to you. Like, he doesn't will bad things, but he allows things to come. So we have to say this. I need to accept that this is where I am right now in life, that this is the suffering that I'm going through right now. I have to give myself up to the will of God and realize, you know what? If God is allowing it, there must be some purpose, some reason for it, and he's going to help me to have patience in it. But notice also, Jesus didn't complain. That prophecy tells us what? Like a sheep going to be slaughtered, he didn't do what? He didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain. Jesus didn't complain. You know, Jesus could have complained a lot, couldn't he have? Like, seriously? Like, flogged 39 times? Like, seriously, you guys are going to pull my beard out? You're going to put a crown of thorns on me? Like, he could have complained. All because of these sinners, these rotten people that don't deserve this? Jesus didn't do that. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you complain when you're suffering? If you can't answer that question, there might be somebody in your household that can. Okay? Maybe you don't have much patience while you're suffering, okay? And you complain about it. You let everyone know how unhappy you are about that suffering. Jesus did not seek revenge. He didn't look at the accusers and all the people that were actually killing him and seek revenge on them. What did he actually say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't seek revenge. He actually sought good for them. Does your lack of patience cause you to seek revenge? You know, someone is not changing the way you thought they should change, so you want to get them back. Someone does something to you that you want to repay that evil for evil. I mean, we've been talking about this a lot in 1 Peter, haven't we? Don't repay evil for evil. Don't get them back. That's what the world tells us, right? Get them back. And people pat you on the back. Good job getting them back. That's what I would have did. Well, we don't want to do what they would have did. We want to do what Jesus actually did do. Jesus also, while he was suffering, cared for other people. And you might think I'm going to say, yeah, he cared for us when he was on the cross, and he did. But interestingly enough, remember in John chapter 19, at the foot of the cross was Jesus' mother and John. Jesus looked down from his suffering on the cross and said, Son to John, behold mother. Mother to his mother Mary, behold son. He was basically saying, take care of each other. He was out of himself saying, you know what? Take care of each other. Now, when we suffer, what happens? Our mind becomes preoccupied and we just think of what? Our suffering, ourselves. Imagine stepping out and caring for another person while you're suffering. Imagine that. But so many times when we're suffering, we're impatient with it and we can only care about ourselves. And then finally, Jesus kept telling other people about the kingdom. Remember the criminals on the cross? Two of them, right? One we don't like that much because he was mean, right? And then the other one we like a lot because he was nice to Jesus, okay? He said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He continued to preach the message even in his time of suffering. Do you get off track with your purpose as a Christian when you're suffering? Do you forget, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be telling other people about Jesus? Do you get sidetracked and only think of your suffering and don't think of the lost people around you? You know what? If that happens, guess who won? Satan, because that's exactly what he wanted when that suffering came your way. He wanted to render you ineffective, render me ineffective. So listen, if you follow Jesus' example when you're suffering, you'll actually have an amazing opportunity to bring glory to him. I mean, think about the times that you've suffered and think about how the Lord delivered you through that and how on the other side of that, you may have been able to help people. That's why I share stories and illustrations and we hear testimonies. And it always seems like the same vein as the testimony, right? Everybody kind of has this thing. I went through this terrible thing. It was hard. It was hurtful. It was suffering. And then God delivered me through it. Now I'm here to tell you what? How he can help you through it as well. So don't ever underestimate the power of the suffering in your life. But what Jesus wants you to do is, like him, be patient during it because God has a plan in it. But the next place that we see Jesus has patience is actually with lost people, the unbelieving world. Now, I want to go to verses 19 through 20, but I want to preface it by saying this. The next verse is probably one of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament, if not the whole entire scripture. Martin Luther actually said this. This is probably the most obscure passage in the scripture. That means basically theologians have been thinking on this one for a real long time. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to tell you four views, main views on it. I'm going to tell you the one that I believe, but I'm also want to tell you this. I'm not super dogmatic about it. If you have a different view on it, that's fine. Just don't email me and call me a heretic, okay? Because I have the little setting that says if it's heretic in the subject, go to junk mail, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But it's a problematic passage for interpretation purposes. So I'm going to do the best I can to help you and tell you what most people think and what I believe about it. So it starts in verse 19 and it says this. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So now what it says is, if you look back to verse 18, it says Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Then it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, the debate is, who are these spirits in prison? Who did Jesus go to preach to? What's going on here? Well, the first view is this, that Jesus went to hell in between his death and resurrection and proclaimed the gospel to the spirits in prison, those people in hell that died before Jesus came. There are some huge problems with that view, and I do not take that view. And here's a few I'll just tell you. One is Jesus actually said to the criminal on the cross when he said, remember me in paradise, and Jesus said, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus also said from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit you. Also, this would almost suggest that there is a second chance after this life, which the Bible's pretty clear about there not being any second chances. And even if that were true, it would only give a second chance to people before Jesus. It wouldn't give a second chance to people after Jesus. So there's a lot of problems with that view. The second view is Jesus proclaimed victory to the demonic world that he conquered death. There is some merit to this view. A lot of people that I respect take this view. And basically, this is when Jesus died, there's a spiritual thing going on, right? There's huge spiritual things going on. So he was proclaiming his victory like, yep, I'm Jesus. I paid for sin. I can do this, okay? You guys all rebelled. Remember, you were angels, and here I am, and I accomplished this task. It's a pretty good view. The third one is, yeah, I like that one. The third one is because Peter speaks of Noah in this, people would say Christ's proclamation is somehow to the people that were wiped out in the flood, and the Spirit of Christ first preached to them through Noah, because obviously the Spirit of Christ is in every prophet that preaches. So somehow it's the preaching of these that are wiped out, like the evil generation of people that God got mad at and wiped out because they would not turn. Finally, and this is a minority view, but this is the view that I would take, and I would take this because of the fact that the way the text flows, R.C. Sproul, he suggests this view. I really like his teaching, but that's not why I'm taking this. It just seems to make the most sense when you're reading the passage through. So the view here is that the spirits in prison are actually people, humans, okay? Because other places in the scripture, humans are also described as spirits at some points. It's kind of like you and I would say, oh, that poor soul, I feel bad for them. You know how you would use that language? So the language is kind of like that. And so the spirits in prison are the people that Jesus preaches to in between his resurrection and ascension. So here's what's happening. So Jesus rises from the dead, goes around for 40 days, and he's preaching to the spirits that formally disobeyed, the very people that persecuted and killed him. Then he brings in this issue of Noah, which is a nice illustration, because Noah was a person who preached righteousness, was a person who was persecuted by the people around him and preached to those very people, and he suffered. I mean, let's think about Noah for a second. I mean, talk about a job. I mean, build a boat. You know how long it took to build that boat? 120 years. It's a long time to build a boat. Meanwhile, you're building on the promise that God is going to send rain, which you've never seen before. Because if you look at Genesis, does anybody know this? It never rained before those first rains. Dew actually came up from the land to water the land. So Noah gets this word from God. Hey, it's going to rain. What's that? It's going to flood, and I'm going to wipe out all the human race. You build this boat, and I'll save you and your family because of your righteousness, because you trust me. So now we see this whole picture. Jesus preached to the very people that persecuted him and killed him during that time between the resurrection and ascension, as Noah, through the Spirit of Christ, also preached to lost people as well, that God had patience with. So I know this view is not without trouble, and like I said, save the emails, but the point here is this. Jesus has patience with lost people. Jesus has patience with lost people, the very people, and in this case, the very same people that killed him, that persecuted him, that mocked him. He continued to go to them. So how does Jesus deal with lost people, in patience with lost people? How does he deal with patience with lost people? And then how can we actually deal with patience with the lost people around? Well, I think first is Jesus really gives ample time to repent. Okay? Repentance just means changing your mind about who Jesus is. So Jesus, in 2 Peter, it actually will say, he's not slow in keeping his promises, but he's not willing that any should perish. So Jesus is giving ample time. Do you know what this time right now, the church age, the Bible calls it? This is the time for people to turn to Jesus. And you know what? He hasn't come back yet. So guess what? He's still being patient with lost people. Are you giving people ample time? I mean, granted, it's not under your control, but do you write people off? You tell them about the Lord and they mock you and they say, I don't believe that, and you just forget about them? Or do you continue to hold them up in prayer? Do you continue to try to talk to them about the Lord, not in an annoying way, but in a loving concern? I know my wife's father, my father-in-law, his sister became a Christian, and he was praying for her for 20 plus years. I mean, talk about patience to pray for an individual to come to know the Lord for 20 plus years. Do you have people on your prayer list that you've been praying for that long? She actually became a Christian, which is amazing. It's amazing, but it's a work of God. But here's the point. Don't give up. Don't give up on those people. Maybe it's somebody right in your family that doesn't believe in Jesus. Hey, and you know what? I'll tell you, from my heart to yours, I have people in my family that don't believe in Jesus, and I pray for them all the time. I don't want to give up. They're my family. I have friends, neighbors, people that I pray for all the time. Don't give up. The next thing Jesus did to display patience with lost people is this. He gave clear directives based upon their problems. Let me help you understand that a little bit. Jesus knew what was standing in the way of people believing in him. So for instance, like the rich young ruler, he came up to Jesus. You remember the story? It's kind of a bizarre story. He's like, hey, Jesus, I've done everything. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I've kept all the laws. what must I do to get eternal life? And then Jesus throws out this bomb that we've never heard Jesus say before. He says, take all your stuff, sell it, and give it to the poor, and then follow me. And we're like, what? That's not the gospel. That's not what I hear on Sundays. That's not what I read in the scriptures. But Jesus knew that this man had this idol in his life, which was his material possessions. You know, the Bible says that guy went away and he was really sad. Oh, you would suggest that he was actually crying like a baby. He walked away because he loved his stuff. Then Jesus was called upon because a woman was caught in adultery. Remember this? Everybody was about to stone this woman. Terrible story. Nobody stones a woman. Nobody casts a stone. Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you any longer. And what does he say? Does he preach the gospel to her? No, he says, go and sin no more. That's not the gospel. Doesn't Jesus know the gospel? I mean, here's two accounts where he messed up. Well, he didn't mess up. Okay? He knew that her habitual lifestyle was standing in the way. The Pharisees, they were a bunch of hypocrites. So that's what Jesus called them. Hey, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You think you know the kingdom of God? You think you know what you're talking about? You're hypocrites. You're not even living what you say you believe. So the point here is Jesus gave clear directives. Hey, this is what's standing in the way. It would be like if you had a friend. If you weren't giving clear directives, it would be like if you had a friend who said, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe his name is Jesus. And then you started to tell them all the facts about why they shouldn't be an atheist. Well, they're not an atheist, okay? They believe there is a God. So now you have to work on why they don't believe it. He's actually Jesus. You see what I'm getting here? He was patient with the people and worked with them. And you know what? We have to be patient. That means building relationships, finding out what makes people tick, why they are rejecting. You know, you might have a friend or a family member that might just reject the Lord because a simple thing like they don't agree with the fact that they're suffering in this world. And nobody's ever sat and talked with them and said, you know what? Yeah, we hate suffering too. And suffering is because of sin. And then lead them right into the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus also spoke the truth in love. You know that? We can't shrink back as Christians about speaking the truth. And the truth is, we are sinners. Hell is real, and it's eternal separation from God, and Jesus is the only way. Guess what? You want to be the most popular kid in school? Tell people that, okay? It's not going to happen, okay? You're not going to be very popular, but we can't shrink back from that message. It's the truth, and people don't want to hear that, but we have to speak the truth, but we do it in a loving way. Jesus also sought after lost people. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? Remember that? 100 sheep, one goes missing. And you know, when I first read that, I was like, it's kind of irresponsible to leave 99 by themselves, isn't it, to go after one? But the point is not that. The point is that Jesus cares for the one. Do you know who the one was? The one was you, and the one was you, and the one was you, and the one was me. Jesus cares, and he seeks after us. Do you care that much about lost people, or are you ready to write them off? You know, sometimes as Christians, we can do this. We can do this so much. We get into our own little Christian group, right? We call it the church, and we're like, these are my people. I feel the most comfortable around these people. I love these people. They believe the same things as I do. They complain about the same things as I do. They don't like a lot of things that I don't like, and they do like a lot of things that I do like. Let's call it a family. Well, it is true. We are a family, but we have to have a concern for the people outside of this church. Because if we really believe that they're dying and going to hell, we should have a concern for them. Jesus has a concern for them. Interestingly enough, one of the ways that Jesus dealt in patience with other people was something called righteous anger. Do you know it's appropriate sometimes to be angry? Jesus was angry with the money changers, right? They were making the house of worship a den of thieves. So he went over and turned the tables over. It's a very bizarre picture of Jesus that we don't really see. Most of the times he's kind of meek and harmless, some would say. But it was appropriate because they were making a mockery of the worship space to God. Sometimes it is appropriate for us to show displeasure or anger over sin. I'll never forget one time, a long time ago, we were going to visit our friend up in, I can't remember if it was Boston College or Boston University, but there was like pretty much a high security to get up into the dorms. And each person needed an ID'd student to be able to visit. So like you couldn't say, okay, I want three friends to come up on my one ID. It was like if you had three friends, you had to have three IDs come up. It was just high security for some reason. So my friend sent some of his friends down, and one of the friends, as he was dealing with the security guard, got really impatient and really mad at the security guard. And in that, you know, I was kind of a little embarrassed at this point. I'm a Christian guy here, and we're just going to visit our friend. But in that, he said to the security guard something along the lines of like, you know, just let them in, blah, blah, blah. But he dropped Jesus' name as a curse. He just dropped it. And I was like, kind of like, you know. All of a sudden, the security guard goes, hey, he's like, you have a problem with my Lord and Savior? The kid was like, what? And he was like, you just used my Lord and Savior's name in vain. And like, I mean, he just went at him. And I was like, go security guard. I was like, this is awesome. He did everything right, I believe. He was like, hey, you know what? This makes me upset. It makes me angry that you would take my Lord's name and drag it through the mud. And think about it. It just shows, and you know, this is kind of like a little side note. Doesn't it just show how much power is in Jesus' name? You don't hear any other gods thrown down as a curse, do you? You hear anybody like Buddha, Allah. You don't hear that. Just because there's no power in that name, because it's not real, okay? Jesus is so real, and that's why people even use his name as a curse. But the point here is this. Sometimes it is appropriate to, you know, call people to it. Hey, you know what? That's really highly offensive to me. You know, you're at work, you're at school, whatever. That's highly offensive for me to hear that or for you to say that. Maybe they say something about another person. You know what? That's offensive to treat another human like that. There's nothing wrong with that. You're actually maybe opening some doors to actually talk. Like, why? Why is that offensive to you? Why do you get upset with that? But the point here is this. Jesus had patience in dealing with the lost people. And you know what? We need a lot of patience to deal with the lost people around us. I know that that's true because I'm living it, but I know that that's true for you because you're living it every day. You need to ask the Lord, say, Lord, give me patience to deal with these godless people because that's what they are. But you know what? You love them, so therefore I should show some degree of love towards them. Finally, our last point here is this. Jesus has patience because of his standing. Now, let me read. I'm going to skip to verse 22, and then we're going to deal with verse 21 after that. Verse 22 says this. Who has gone into heaven, talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So now Jesus went through this life. He obviously was no stranger to suffering. He had patience in the suffering. He had patience dealing with the lost people. He still has patience dealing with the lost people. But now we kind of find out the origination of Jesus's patience. Now remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's why when he came to this earth, he was tempted by Satan to sin. He did not sin, but we also see that Jesus was hungry, Jesus was thirsty, Jesus wept, Jesus suffered, Jesus was in pain. So we know he was fully human as well as fully God. But we also know this, because Jesus was fully God, he also knew his rightful place and where he would end up. And that's what verse 22 says. His standing was eventually seated at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority was under him, and all the angels and everyone would be subject to him. So Jesus, knowing the end, was able to endure all that he went through. You get that? Jesus, knowing the end, was able to endure all that he went through with patience because he knew the outcome. I'm going to get to why that's important to us, but first I'm going to read verse 22. It says this. After Noah and the eight persons were brought to safety through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Uh-oh, here comes another passage that seems unclear now. Of course, I couldn't preach a sermon on six verses with only having one difficult passage. I have to have two this week. So the second one deals with this baptism. Did anybody catch that? Baptism, which what? corresponds to this, now saves you. Wait, put on the brakes here. What is this talking about? Well, this passage is actually talking about our standing in regards to our commitment to the Lord. It is not teaching that baptism saves us, but it is teaching that baptism is something that displays a commitment to the Lord, as the scripture says here, with good conscience. Let me help you understand that a little bit by reading a quote from a commentator named Roger Raymer. He said this, "Baptism represents a complete break with one's past life." So it represents a complete break with one's past life. "As the flood wiped away all the old sinful world, so baptism pictures one's break from his old sinful life and his entrance into a new life in Christ. Peter now exhorted them to have the courage to commit themselves to a course of action by taking a public stand for Christ through baptism." Now, mind you, they were being persecuted. If you went out to the local town watering hole, the river, whatever, all the community was built around it, you're getting baptized, what are you saying? "I am a believer now. Here's the target on my back." You're persecuting them. Now, here's another one for you to persecute. That's basically what they're saying. So he's appealing to them and saying, hey, you know what? In good conscience, you need to follow your commitment for the Lord. And you need to be mature and commit this way. So then he goes on to say this. "The act of public baptism would save them from the temptation to sacrifice their good conscience in order to avoid persecution." So in other words, he's saying it saves them from immaturity. It's actually solidifying your commitment. So is baptism a requirement for salvation? No. But is baptism a requirement for a Christian? Yes. Okay? God wants you to be baptized. And you know what? We as Christians shouldn't shrink back. They as Christians should not shrink back and say, hey, you know what? If I get baptized, everybody's going to know. And, you know, I don't want to do that. Well, he's saying you shouldn't let the unbelieving world dictate your commitments to the Lord. You need to do this. This is what I've asked you to do. Jesus did it himself. He got baptized to show the commitment to follow. You know what happens when you do that? The result is maturity. I'm not saying you're instantly mature in Christ when you get baptized, but what you're saying is I'm taking steps to be a more mature believer in Christ. I want to learn more. I want to get closer. And you know what? The more mature you get, the more patience that you'll have. So let me just tell you three major reasons why people stay in immaturity, why there's immature Christians out there. The first is ignorance. You just don't know any better. This is my favorite one because I can't get mad at these people, okay? And here's why. You ever get mad at a baby for crying? No, because they're a baby and that's what they do. You're like, okay, it's a baby. It's crying. It must need something. They don't know any better. They can't talk yet. Well, ignorant Christians, people that don't know about the Lord, we shouldn't get mad at them. We should teach them, okay? We should help them to learn more about their commitment. Baptism is an amazing example of that. Because, hey, most of you were probably brought up like I was brought up with, you baptize babies, right? How many people were brought up like that? You baptize babies, okay. How many people were baptized as a baby? I was. Do you know what happened when I was 18 years old? When I went to get baptized and I said to my mom, who got me baptized as a baby, hey mom, I'm gonna get baptized. Do you know what she said? Great. No, she was like, what? That's pointless. You were already baptized. We already took care of that. Well, guess what? In my biblical ignorance before that, and in her biblical ignorance during that, she didn't realize that nowhere in the Bible do we see infants baptized. We don't see it. So then we have to look and find out what the Bible says. The Bible talks about believers' baptism, people believing in Jesus and then being baptized. So it's a maturity commitment, basically. Incidentally, we're actually doing a baptism on May 17th. So if you need to be baptized, put in a communication card. Let us know. We would love to baptize you. It's a step of public commitment to say, hey, you know what? Yeah, I am a Christian. So sometimes people are immature because of ignorance. They just don't know any better. Well, we're here to teach you how to know better. Second is pride, okay? People think they're mature because they got a few things in check or they know a lot. This, I want to warn all my fellow Christians here that have been Christians for a long time. This is a trap. We tend to, the more we know, think that we're more mature, okay? We feel like, oh, I know a lot, so I must be mature. But that is not the full truth. We can know a lot, but not put a lot into practice. 1 Corinthians 8:1 actually says that knowledge can puff us up and make us think a little more highly of ourselves. It never says don't try to receive knowledge. It never says that. But it says, you know what? When you get knowledge, watch yourself. Because you can wind up knowing a lot, but being a very immature Christian. When it comes to spiritual maturity, pride can manifest itself in another way as well, by thinking that our ministry or what we do for the Lord is the most important. It would be very immature for me to come up here and say, the time that we spend here, you hearing the preach word, is the most important thing that happens in this church. That would be very immature, because you know what? The body of Christ is made up of all different people with all different gifts that do important things. And guess what? No pastor is the head of the church. The Bible says that Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. So don't fall to the immaturity of pride. And then finally, sometimes immaturity is because of our own personal stubbornness. You know what? I don't need to grow. I don't need any help. I got things taken care of. I'm fine the way I am. I have no struggles. Yeah, that baptism thing, I didn't do that, but it's not necessary. Like, you look and say, you know what? I'm stubborn. I don't want to grow. The idea here is this. Break free from these immature attitudes so that you can pursue maturity and therefore become more patient in life. The more mature you become in the Lord, the more patient you will actually become. Now let me close here with this. Margaret Thatcher, the British politician who served as Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, this is what she said. She said, I am extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end. Okay, get that? That's pretty funny, right? Did you know that because you're standing in Jesus, things will actually go your way in the end? Did you know that? Remember I said Jesus was patient because he knew the outcome? I don't know if that's fully the reason why Jesus was patient, but guess what? It tells us the outcome. Jesus' outcome was that he would sit in glory with the Father and all authority would be given to him. Guess what? I can be patient with all the garbage that happens in this life. I can be patient with all the non-believers that are around me. I can be patient with all the suffering because I know the end result. This life is not it. The next life is what I look towards, okay? So I know what comes in the end. I know that I'm a Christian and I'll be with Jesus. So if I have to patiently endure this life in its entirety, if there's never any sparkles and bright lights where I can just relax in and things never go the way that I want them to go, which a lot of times they don't, I know that the end result is glory with Jesus. Let me just tell you, encourage you as Christians. If you are a believer in Christ, there's one of two ways you're out of this place, okay? One way is you physically die, and then you'll be in the presence of the Lord, and where Jesus goes, you go. You will reign with him, you will be with him, you will enjoy him forever. The second way, the more preferable way, the way I hope it's going to go, is Jesus comes back. And what happens is we all go together. And guess what? We meet him in the air, and we stay with him for eternity. We'll go where he goes. We'll reign like he reigns. We'll be with him in glory for eternity. And that, my friend, encourages us to practice the grace of patience as Jesus did. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. Lord, I know there's some difficulty in this passage, Lord, for some interpretations. But Lord, we know that your word is truth. And we know that nothing can separate us from you. And we know, Lord, that when we focus our attention on you, you reveal your truth to us. Lord, I do pray for patience because sometimes this life is just tough. Things don't go the way we want them to, and people are hard to deal with. But Lord, we know the end result. And we can patiently endure through this life as to look to the next life where we'll be in glory with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.